Hey, thanks for joining us this week. We are in a new series called The Journey of Grace. And it's during this series that we're going to be looking at how the journey of grace and this journey with Jesus is also known in the Christian circle as being called discipleship. So I want to talk a little bit about what is this, the journey of grace and this experiencing God's grace as an act of discipleship, not only in our personal lives, but also in the lives of those around us. We're going to break this down into a couple of weeks that are leading up to Easter. Last week, we talked about God's seeking grace, his prevenient grace, the grace that goes before us, meets us in our spiritual death, meets us in our sin, and doesn't wait for us to get cleaned up, but comes and meets us there. And then today, we're going to talk about God's saving grace. And then the next couple of weeks after that, we're going to talk about God's sanctifying grace, his all-sufficient and sustaining grace as well. And this will actually lead us to Easter when we talk about God's sufficient grace. Now, we're going to do this in three broad categories because we read in God's word that Jesus declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So as we break this down, we're going to see that Jesus is the truth in seeking grace. I'm sorry, the way in seeking grace, the truth in saving grace, and he is the life in our sanctifying, sustaining, and sufficient grace. I have to confess something to you before I begin. I am a huge fan of The House of Windsor. Now, if you're not familiar with The House of Windsor, it's not a show. It's actually the current monarch through the Queen Elizabeth II, and her house is called The House of Windsor. And anything regarding the House of Windsor is always kind of, I've been enamored by it, especially when it comes to Charles and Diana. Anything Charles and Diana, for some reason, just always seems to just kind of pique my interest. Now, if you're not familiar, in 1997, Diana unfortunately passed away in a car accident in Paris. What's amazing to think about the In 1981, millions of people tuned in to watch the wedding of Princess Diana and Charles. But then years later, in 1997, millions more would tune in for her funeral. Now, something interesting that I observed when looking back at some of the documentation or looking back at some of the key points of that story is how people immediately declared that Diana was in heaven, that she was an angel and looking down from her seat and place in heaven. And there was no doubt in people's minds that that's exactly where she was. Now, I'm not standing here saying or doubting or even indicating where Diana is spending her eternity. In fact, the good news is I'm not the judge of what happens after we pass from this life to the next. And the one thing, though, that I want us to consider and to look at is I wondered, why do people believe that? What made them get to that point where they believe that Diana was immediately in heaven and that she was an angel looking down upon us? Now, what I know and what I've observed from Diana is really great things. She was she was kind, she was compassionate, she was loving, she was a humanitarian, she worked on behalf of the voiceless children and youth, and she also worked with AIDS patients, and she ran a lot of incredible organizations that did a lot of really great things. Now, all these things are wonderful, but the question we have to ask is, do they save us? Do a lot of really great things save us? In fact, the main question that I want to pose for us to answer today is, can being good or doing good lead to salvation? Does it lead to heaven? Does it lead to eternal life? This idea of experiencing heaven because we're good people, it's really not a new idea. It's been around for a while. In fact, it has a name. It's called moralism. Now, moralism is the self-righteous belief that you are spiritually saved by the good you do and the bad that you avoid. just, you know, that's one of the things that helps us understand moralism. And you can identify moralism when you talk to somebody and they say phrases like, well, hey, listen, I'm no Mother Teresa, but I'm also not that bad either. Or another indication of moralism is when people say, you know, I'm honest, I pay my debts, I give to charity. Overall, I'm a pretty good person. But the age of division in this diverse opinion, especially about salvation, reveals to us that there's more to being just a good person to experience salvation. A lot of people believe that God grades on the curve, and that as long as we're good, then good is good enough. But we have to stop aiming for this idea that as long as the good outweighs the bad, then I'll experience all the gifts and the graces of heaven. See, the Word of God points to an important truth, and here it is. We are not saved by our efforts. We're not saved by our goodness. We're not even saved by our intentions. We are saved by grace. That is such an important thing that we're going to talk about today, God's saving grace. Well, it's a good spot for us to pause. And if you're watching this with a group, you're going to want to stop here and move to the Start It Out section of our talk sheet. Again, trinitynazarene.org. There's a tab on the top that says Trinity Anywhere, and you can drop down to the bottom of that menu and you'll find the talk sheet for today. Utilize the talk sheet to create conversation, whether that's with another person that you're with or a group. We want to engage in dialogue to discuss more about this idea of God's saving grace. Now, if you want to simply continue in the message, just wait 5 seconds. The message will automatically begin. If you're watching this with a group and you get done your discussion time, just press play and we'll be back. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 18. It's Luke chapter 18 that's going to really help us to kind of get a picture of God's saving grace at work in two different and distinct people. I love reading Luke. Luke is a masterful writer, and a lot of it is because of the details that he includes in his recollection of the stories that he encountered when he traveled with Jesus. Luke 18 and 19 tells us of two very different and distinct people that had really different biographies, but they had the same problem. The same problem that they had was that they couldn't see. And we're going to discuss more about what that means. But as we look at Luke 18, I want to turn our attention to verse 35 through 38. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind beggar was sitting beside the road. When he heard the noise of a crowd going past, he asked what was happening. They told him that Jesus the Nazarene was going by. So he began shouting, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Now, consider this. The grace that could change everything was walking by, and he was not about to miss it. Even after others tried to kind of quiet him down and tell him, quit yelling, he just yelled all the louder because he knew that grace was walking by. Now, go down to verse 40. It says, when Jesus heard him, he stopped and he ordered that the man be brought to him. And the man came near. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," he said, "I want to see." And Jesus said, "All right, receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Now, it's really interesting here. Again, Luke is a master of details. He actually uses the Greek word for healed here to be saved. So really what Jesus is saying in that moment is not just that the blind beggar was going to be healed physically, but he said, your faith has saved you. He uses the same word. Luke uses the same word. It's interchangeable to mean physical healing, spiritual healing, and salvation. Now, this is important. you have to remember, and we talked about this a little bit last week, grace is a person. Grace is not an idea. Grace is not a concept. Jesus, when he walked this earth, was the embodiment of grace. And that's important for, again, for us to remember. So in that moment, it was grace that passed by in the person of Jesus. And it was the faith of the man in the person of Jesus that healed him and experienced salvation. So I want you to hear me. Salvation is more than just punching a ticket to get out of here. It's way more than that. In fact, salvation is discovered when the broken are made well, and the wounded and the weary are healed and restored, and those that are estranged from God are brought back to a right relationship with God and others. That's what salvation is about. But I want you to look at what Luke does next. Many times we look at these separate events of the blind man in Luke 18 and Zacchaeus in Luke 19 as separate events. And in a lot of ways they are. But when they happen, and the way that Luke leads us into this next story is really important. It's an indicative for us. It's indicative for us to recognize that Luke's trying to tell us something very important. So now go to Luke 19, starting at verse 2. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Now, Luke points out how different these men are. The blind beggar was a blind, nasty, dusty, dirty beggar. Zacchaeus, on the other hand, was a rich, short, corrupt businessman. But again, we have to remember that they had the same issue. They couldn't see. Again, the blind beggar's issue was his physical blindness. But Zacchaeus's issue wasn't just his physical blindness. It was also his spiritual blindness as well. Zacchaeus and the blind beggar were both wrapped up in a broken and fallen world, in a sinful world that has no grace for them. The blind beggar and Zacchaeus were not going to receive grace from the world. In fact, the world hated the blind beggar simply because he was blind. And he was a beggar. Even his own disciples looked at Jesus and or looked at the blind man and said, just don't bother the rabbi. Leave him alone. Zacchaeus, because he was a corrupt tax collector and he was actually Jewish, but he was skimming money off the top and he was hurting his own people. Tax collectors were even more hated than any other sinners in Scripture. But neither can truly see God's grace. They can't see Jesus passing by. But one thing that both the blind man and Zacchaeus do understand is the necessity to see and be seen by the one who has the power to pronounce salvation in their lives. They both got that, and it was heart deep. And you have to know, in fact, in chapter 19, verse 5, we see that Jesus calls Zacchaeus down out of the tree. And what's amazing about this moment is that Zacchaeus is one of the most hated men in the region. And on top of that, he's also now being invited by this rabbi, this incredible teacher, the soon-to-be Messiah, he invites himself to his house. This is absurd. This is crazy talk. Even the disciples would have looked at Jesus and said, are you sure? This doesn't seem right. But that's how grace works. I want you to hear me tell you this morning, or this afternoon, or evening, whichever day you're watching this. Grace is absurd. It completely is absurd. And it's especially absurd to those who don't understand how it works. Luke's stories here of the blind beggar, which, to be truthful, in Mark's gospel, he has a name. His name's Bartimaeus. And so blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, their story is really a testimony of God's saving grace. And I want you to hear this. Grace isn't dependent on who you were. Grace is dependent on who God is. Man, that's such a great truth for us today. In fact, I want you to be mindful of the fact that grace flips the script. That's what grace does. It completely flips the script. And when we see this happening in Luke 18 and Luke 19, the story of blind Bartimaeus, the story of Zacchaeus, how God flipped their script. And we see these couple of indicators. I want to give you five indicators of how God's saving grace flips the script. Number one, it's God's saving grace that lifts us from our misery. And we see that happening in both blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus. Their lives were both miserable. Even though Zacchaeus was rich, he was empty inside. He was miserable. But look at the results. If you look at Luke chapter 18, verse 43, for blind Bartimaeus, we see that he got up. He was restored in his sight. He followed Jesus. He praised God and he glorified God as he went with Jesus. His life was completely changed after this moment. For Zacchaeus, it was Luke 19, verse 8, that we can see that Zacchaeus stands in the middle of his own party while Jesus is there. He's so impacted by the grace of God that he says, I'm going to give half of the goods that I have to those that are poor and need. And if I have cheated anybody, which everybody knew he did, he said, I am going to pay them back fourfold, four times the amount. You see, because that's what God's grace does to us. It flips our script. It encourages us and it moves us and pushes us to care not just for our own selves, but also for those around us. The second point is that God's saving grace removes the blinders. And again, not just the physical blindness, but also the spiritual blindness. We have to remember that sin corrupts our perception. Sin is an incredible corrupter of perception. In fact, it will corrupt your perception of yourself, and it'll also corrupt your perception of the world and the people around you. A lot of times when we look at the world around us, we unfortunately are looking through a lens of sin, and our perception is completely skewed. But aren't we thankful that God's saving grace restores our sight? And instead of us seeing with blinders on, we now put on a lens that is Christocentric. It's a lens of looking through the eyes of Christ and looking with Christ's eyes to the world around us. And it changes our perspective. So the third thing is God's saving grace calls us out of hiding. Now think about the fact that sin wants us to stay hidden. Sin wants to push us down and keep us relegated to a mat in spiritual blindness. Just like blind Bartimaeus, he had to call out, and even the world around him, his neighbors, his people around him were saying, shh, he's just a blind, dumb guy. And yet, that's what sin wants to do to us. It wants to confine us to our infirmities, to our spiritual and sinful condition, to relegate us to a mat. And also, if we think about it, sin breeds twin siblings, guilt and shame. So we see that God's saving grace sheds that guilt and that shame from us. We are no longer held captive to the mat anymore. We are no longer spiritually blind. God illuminates for us a world that we have never seen before, and that's all through his saving grace. Doesn't allow us to hide anymore. Number four, God's saving grace restores us to our community. Think about the restoration that happened with blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus, and not just their own personal restoration, but the restoration of their impact and their role and their predominance in the community. In fact, I want you to think about this. No longer was blind Bartimaeus called blind Bartimaeus. Now, he was just called Bartimaeus. People would refer to him. They would see him coming down the street and people would ask, what's up with the pep in his step? Well, wait a minute. Wasn't that the same guy outside the city of Jericho that was blind and begging? And people would tell the story. Yeah, it was, but that's not him anymore. He's no longer blind. He was touched by Jesus. Now he goes around and he praises God and he tells people of what happened in his life. You see, that's what God's saving grace does in our lives. Think about Zacchaeus, once now this corrupt tax collector. He now probably has more of a predominant role in the community as being a philanthropist. I almost got my wrong emphasis on the wrong syllable. But he becomes a philanthropist and he gives away more than he earns and he takes care of people. And now his station and his role in the community has now been increased because that's what God's saving grace does in our story. It restores our role in our community and it restores us to a right relationship with God. In fact, that's the fifth point that I want us to consider, is that God's saving grace liberates. It liberates us. In fact, blind Bartimaeus was no longer confined to the mat, where he just was relegated to sit, to wait for people to come by, to beg, to realize that people looked down on him because of his physical condition. No more. Zacchaeus was no longer bound by his past. He was no longer known as the corrupt tax collector. But again, God's saving grace provides a fresh start and it breaks the power of sin in our lives. Oh, I want you to hear that. God's saving grace breaks the power of sin in our lives. That is liberating. That's liberation. Well, lots to discuss here in the Talk It Out section. Lots of great opportunity for conversation. Kind of break down and talk through these two different stories of these two different men from two different situations, and to get to a place where we can dialogue with one another how we have experienced God's saving grace or how we can experience God's saving grace. If you want to continue, wait 5 seconds. You'll get a little countdown. We'll automatically start. Or you can always press pause if you're watching this with a group. Press play when you're ready to come back. Well, I want to conclude our time together today with a story of a pastor named Tim Keller. Some of you may be familiar with Pastor Keller, and he leads a large church in the city of New York. Well, he had a older lady in his congregation that was very prim, very proper. She had it all together. I mean, she would turn her nose up at the hint of impropriety. And for all pretense and purposes, people looked at her as being a really good and moral person. Well, she met with Pastor Keller one time and had a conversation with him. And she said, "Now, let me get this straight. You're telling me that if I lead a really good and decent life and even attend church, but never receive Christ as my savior, I would be no better than someone who committed murder? Is that what you're telling me?" Well, Pastor Keller said to her, "Basically, yeah, that's exactly what it means." So she chimed back very abruptly and said, "Well, that is the stupidest religion I have ever heard of." Well, kind of enamored and taken back a little bit by her response, Pastor Keller thought for a moment and he said, "Well, maybe you think that it's the stupidest religion you've ever heard of, but for that murderer who is repentant, it's the greatest thing that they've ever heard. You see, that former murderer can't believe that there's a religion that holds out hope for someone like them." Now, I know that this story might come across as an extreme example, but it also points to an incredible point. Let us all recognize that good will never be good enough. Instead, let us focus on God's grace, because grace is grace enough. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, as we have come to a place now where we are lifting our hearts to you in communion through prayer, Jesus, my heart and my prayer is that there would be some that are hearing this message recognizing that they too are maybe in a blind Bartimaeus situation, or maybe in a Zacchaeus situation, recognizing that we are all no different, that when we realize that sin has rendered us dead and useless and powerless, that your saving grace changes and flips the script. Lord, we are in need of a Savior. We do live in a world that says, well, as long as the good outweighs the bad, then I should be okay. But Jesus, you told us the truth in your word, that it is not the good that we do that earns salvation, but it's your grace through our faith that we can experience your saving grace. So Lord, maybe there are those that are listening to this or watching this and they say, I want to experience that saving grace. Lord, I pray that they would simply just take that first step towards you, that they would recognize and repent of the sin of their past, not allowing it to define their future, but to say, God, you are going to be the Lord of my past, the Lord of my present, and especially the Lord of my future. And I want to experience your full saving grace in my life. Lord, again, I thank you for these moments when we can hear the truth of your story and of your gospel, and knowing that you save us even right now. We pray this in your holy and precious name. Amen. Well, as we end our time together, each time we do the blessing. And I pray that this blessing would be a benediction over your week, meaning as you go, that you would relate to these words for your week. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. You are sent.